Numbers chapter 21 is what we'll be looking in. We're essentially completing our series of gospel pictures and ancient frames as we've looked at how through the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings that God gave many different things that were shadows of what was to come, shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, get a people just kind of a glimpse and an understanding of salvation and the life that we can have in Christ Jesus. And I hope that as we've gone through it, that it's been an encouragement to you, perhaps an encouragement to study. We realize that with all Scripture that it is given by inspiration of God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. And so we want to look today at Numbers chapter 21, at an incident of the children of Israel. And so we read Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, for this portion of Scripture. Though it is small, we realize that there is a great significance to it, perhaps beyond what even we can understand and glean here today. We just pray you would bless each of us this day through your word. Help us understand once again the truths of your salvation and all that you desire for us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see with the children of Israel that they were at a place of great discouragement. What has happened is they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. They had sent spies in to view the land, and it was not the idea of whether or not they would be able to take the land. It was to see the land that God was going to give them. But what happened is that they didn't believe God. They thought, no, there's giants in the land, we're as grasshoppers in their sight, and so we don't believe that we can go in. We're not going to go in. And so the Lord said, okay, well, if that's what your decision is, if you refuse to believe me, then the fact is you're not going to be able to go into the land. That generation was going to have to wander through the wilderness for 40 years until they all passed away, and their children were actually going to be able to possess the land. And so we see that even though they're at the border of the promised land, they had to turn back and they had to kind of wander around in circles, it would seem. And they're actually coming closer and they're getting close to Edom, and they asked the king of Edom if they had permission to go through their land, that they weren't going to interfere with anything, they're just going to stay right on the main road and come through. But the Edomites said, no, you can't come through our land. They actually brought an army out against them to prevent them from even thinking of it. So then we see that they had to compass the land of Edom. They had to go all the way around it. And we see that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That it was frustrating, and it's a sad thing. We actually see that we know that for the 40 years that they were going to pass away this generation, but with so many of them, it didn't take 40 years for them to pass on. That with a lot of them, that they rebelled against the Lord or spoke against him, and God actually smote them before that. And we see this being a case as well, and they are discouraged. And we realize that discouragement can come into our lives, but we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord, if we get discouraged, we can get in some wrong thinking. And we see that with the children of Israel, that they started grumbling, they started complaining. And we see that in another place, in Numbers 11, it says that when the people complain, it displeases the Lord. It never goes well for us when we complain. God desires us to be a thankful people. And we think of that, that He had brought them out of slavery. He had been providing for them with bread and with quail and with water from the rock. But yet they said, well, we're tired of it. We want more variety in our diet. This is not good enough. And they spoke against God and against Moses. And essentially they're like fussing children throwing a fit. And it's we recognize that to be ugly in kids, but it's even uglier in grown-ups. And this was what was happening, and so God was bringing judgment upon them. And He brought these serpents among them. And I was trying to do some research of what actual kind of variety of snakes are native to that part of the world. I couldn't pin any down. There's different vipers and asps and other things. But they're called fiery serpents, and the idea of it is that when they would bite, and that's some I've never had the joy of being bitten by a snake to know the symptoms of it, but they say that one of the first things you feel is a burning sensation that when you're bitten in that area, that it feels very hot and you get a fever quite quickly. And we understand that with different venoms, that it affects different ways. Sometimes it affects the nervous system, but generally, if a person dies from it, it's respiratory failure. And so what's happening is these serpents have come amongst them, they've bit many people, and much people of the children of Israel died. And so they came to Moses, and they're repentant. They realize what they've done. They know they've done wrong. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against the praying of the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. That they realize their guilt. They were casting themselves upon the mercy of God. They asked that Moses would intercede on their behalf, something that he had done numerous times, and for which, even though I think so often they spoke against Moses, they were so thankful that he had that heart for them, that he was willing to pray for them, that God would be merciful to them. And so God gives a command. He says to Moses, okay, I want you to make a serpent out of brass. I want you to put it up on a pole. And this is what's going to happen. You put it up on a pole, and you tell the people, whoever will look up at that serpent on that pole, that they would live. And we see that's exactly what happened, that anyone that was bitten, anyone that was poisoned by the snake, that the venom was already having its symptoms working within them, that if he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived, that the symptoms would fade away, that they would not perish, but that they would continue on. And so we see this, and we recognize, of course, that the brazen serpent in itself had absolutely no power to save them. And it's actually kind of sad, later on in the scriptures we find in 2 Kings chapter 18 that some of the children of Israel actually began to worship the brazen serpent. They had saved it, they had kept onto it through the years, and we see in 2 Kings 18 verse 4, this is speaking of Hezekiah, says, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Front of those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And the word Nehushtan means essentially it's a piece of brass. And that's what he had to say to the people. He says, what are you doing? This is just a chunk of brass. It has no power to save you. It's not something to worship. And we see that this serpent of brass had no power in that way. It was essentially what it was symbolizing, what God had said. And we want to think of it in that way, that what brought deliverance unto them was faith and obedience. They had to have faith in the means of deliverance that God had prescribed. That He said, this is what you do, that you look on this serpent and you'll live. That it maybe didn't make a lot of sense. They thought, well, no, we need medical attention. We need a doctor or something. But he said, no, this is what you do. You look upon this serpent and you'll live. That this is what they had to have faith in, God's means of deliverance that he had prescribed. They had to stake their very life upon it. And really, we understand that their life depended upon them having faith in it. And we see also that it was obedience as well. That they had done wrong. They realized it. And now God said, well, this is what you have to do to be delivered. This is what you have to do to live. And so they had to do what they were told. That they looked upon the serpent. And when they did so, in faith and in obedience, they lived. And you realize that there was no other solution for them in this. There was no hospital, no emergency room they could go to, no doctor around like we have today. And of course, we've probably all of us have seen different westerns and things where someone gets bitten by a snake and there's all these different things that the guys do to try to rescue them. And I was actually reading about how bad a lot of those things are that we see in movies are, that if that one of them is to cut a slice just above the wound, and that actually increases the chances of infection and the venom getting into the bloodstream and actually sucking it out with your mouth. You don't want that venom anywhere near your mouth, because if you swallow even a drop of it, it can get right into your system as well. And so we see there is no other solution for them. That it was either death or deliverance. They had to look up and live. And so we see this and we wonder with the significance of it. We realize there, with anything in the scriptures, there's more than just the face value of the story that has a significance to us. We realize God does everything for a reason. And we realize as we look through the scripture that this was a picture of what was to come. If you turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that Jesus met with Nicodemus by night, speaking to him of different things. And it says in John chapter 3 and verse 14, John 3:14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we think of that, he says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus spoke in John chapter 12 and verse 32, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That it was a necessary thing. And we realize that just as the brazen serpent, that what brought deliverance unto them, what brought salvation to them was faith and obedience. And we look and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he gave for us upon the cross of Calvary, that it comes, our deliverance, through faith and through obedience. That our faith is in the means of deliverance God has prescribed. That it is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul answered to the Philippian jailer when he asked, "Sir, what must we do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And we realize as well that trusting in Christ is a matter of obedience unto the gospel of Christ, that we must stake our lives upon Christ alone, that if we trust in Christ, we shall be saved. And we actually see different places within the New Testament. One specifically is 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. It speaks of the judgment to come, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we understand it in that way, that there is an obedience, that the Lord says that we are to look unto Him and be saved all the ends of the earth, that there is not salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, as it says in Acts 4 and verse 12. We realize that salvation comes in Christ and in Christ alone. There is no other solution. And it's a thought that if we understand our sin, we understand that judgment is coming because of our sin, that we can look all around us for deliverance. We can think, well, maybe by my own righteousness I can right the wrong, I can pay for and atone for my own sins, that God would be satisfied, I can turn over a new leaf. From this point on, I can live a better life and God will count that as being acceptable, but we realize that that is not acceptable, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We realize our salvation won't be found in religion, it won't be found in any ritual. It's the understanding that the poison of sin has entered our life, that eternal death is imminent, and that there is no hope outside of God, that we must look up and live. And I remember when I was young, I was 5 years old, and for whatever reason, I ended up that Mom had to take, I think, one of my brothers to the doctor or something, and my other brother was in school, and so I ended up, Dad had to look after me, and he was working, and so he was building a house, so I went with him. And I kind of watched him work for a while, but then I kind of wandered around, kind of started to explore a bit, and the basement, of course, the floor hadn't been poured yet, and so it was all kind of mud down there, and of course, to a little boy, mud is very appealing, so I jumped down there and kind of explored a bit, but then I went to get out again, and I couldn't get my way out. I couldn't reach the landing. There was no stairs yet or anything, and so I was stuck. And so I just kind of had to wait until somebody came by. But I remember that actually the owner of the place, who was helping set rafters and things with Dad, and his first name was Gordon, but they called him Hoss, and you could tell by the way he was built. And he saw me down there, and he says, "Well, do you want up?" And I just said, "Well, yeah." And so he just reached down there with one hand and just pulled me right up and got me back into safety again. And that's the whole thought so often is that with our life, with the way we are before the Lord, that we're sinners, that we can try forever to try to get up, try to find our way out ourselves. But we need to do that. We need to look up and live. That He is there. He wants to reach down and pull us out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set us on a rock and establish our goings. And we want to realize that our deliverance is not found within ourselves, but outside of ourselves. It's kind of the thing with our sins, that we dig ourselves into a hole, but then we don't have the sense or to dig a hole that we could get out of, that we're in a pit that we cannot escape, and we need Him to help us. We must look up and live. And we want to realize that this idea of looking up and living, and it's certainly true in terms of salvation, but it is also true in terms of our daily life as a believer, that so often we can get ourselves into trouble. We don't really have the know-how or the ability to get ourselves out of trouble. We just have, it seems, the know-how and ability to get ourselves into trouble. And trying to find a way out, we can't do it ourselves. But we want to realize that the Lord is there, that He wants to help us. We see in 2 Corinthians, this is Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, it says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sense of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And that's what we realize in our Christian lives, that he delivers us from death, from punishment of hell, eternal death. But yet we also realize in our daily lives different things, troubles we get into, that he delivers us, that he is there for that. And that is why that we are not to lean into our own understanding. We're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. We're to acknowledge him in all our ways, that he might direct our paths. And we think of it, Jesus Christ said in John 10, verse 10, I am the thief cometh but to steal, to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Life that is full, life that is satisfying and fulfilling, that is God-honoring and that is profitable. That's what we want. That's what we desire. And in that sense as well, we need to look up and live for purpose, for priorities. That we need to be thinking of heavenly things, have our mind on the Lord, our focus on him, we would live a life that pleases and honors him. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we realize there is the one statement that's made, that a person will be so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. And we think of that, and it's kind of the sense of someone who is thinking so much of the things of heaven that they don't function on this earth, that they don't have any care or concern for anyone else. But we want to recognize scripturally that if we are to be earthly good, if we are to be eternally of good, of profitable, that we need to have our mind on the things of heaven, our focus on the things of Christ, that it gives us our priorities, our affections, that we're not governed by the thinking of this world, that we look up and live, that our true life comes, a life that's abundant, when we live for eternity, when we live for things that count, when we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. One has said that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's what we need to do, is that we would look unto him for our salvation, for our direction, for our purpose. That we understand that he gives us eternal life as we look unto him, and he gives us abundant life as well when we look unto him. And as Christians as well, we want to always remember that our look should always be looking upward, that we are waiting for Christ's return. It says in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are waiting for that day, that we want to live in such a way that we would be glad to see him when he comes, that we would love his appearing. And we want to realize that, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that was a symbol, it was a sign of what was to come, a shadow of what we have in Christ. That all that we want, all that we need, we will find in him. We need to look up and live. It is not found within us, it is not found around us, it is found in him. And so may the Lord help us in whatever trouble we're in, whatever stage of our life, that we would not be burdened down, not be discouraged by the affairs of this life. We encourage ourselves in the Lord, that we would look up to him, that we would recognize that in him alone is our salvation, and in him alone is where we find true purpose and true abundance in the life that we live here on this earth. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We thank you that all that we have comes from you, that it's of value. All that we need is found in you. Lord, we just pray that you would help us, that we would look up to you, Lord, and that we would glorify you. Help that we might be witnesses unto you, that we could share with others your great salvation, that they would see that they don't have to try to find a way on their own, but that you have provided a way, and they simply need to look up and live in faith and obedience. We just pray your blessing upon each of us this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to one more hymn, and we'll stand as we sing number 204. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, hymn 204.
Soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow. Sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Amen. Brother Gerald Mapp, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?